It is a vision of Christ's presence and message to seven churches. Now, in previous weeks, we studied the two introductions to this book. These explained that the purpose of the book was to reveal certain truths so that Christians would know what to obey and how to be comforted. The source of this revelation or this unveiled knowledge was God through Christ. These introductions also explained that the manner of this unveiling was going to be through symbolic prophecy. And finally, these introductions included a blessing, so that all those who read and hear and keep the commands of the book will be able to do that. This benediction was given by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring grace and peace to every believer. So now we come to the first of the many visions that are found in this book. This first one runs through chapter 3, through the end of the seven letters. And it concerns Christ's presence in his churches and his seven messages to the seven churches. This first vision is foundational to the rest of the book, since many of the symbolic elements that we're going to look at quickly reoccur over and over again in the rest of the book. Now, I've given you an outline inside the bulletin. If you want to use that to follow, you certainly don't have to. It's not inspired. The Word of God is. But we are going to cover a fair amount of ground, especially if you're used to listening to Pastor Ron. The fact that he would actually cover 12 verses is a minor miracle. So I thought it might be helpful to be able to follow along the way I've divided it up, the way it really rather naturally falls into pieces, so that as we quickly move through it, you'll be able to keep up, all right? So use the outline if you wish. First of all, there is a setting for this vision. The vision doesn't come against a blank, a slate. And I have four parts to this setting. And we're going to learn about John and the circumstances in which he received this vision. First of all, we notice that John gives a humble self-description. Notice John's humble self-description. Do you see how modestly the Apostle John speaks of himself? He could have spoken of his apostleship. He could have said, "Why, don't you know, I have a prophetic gift. I'm one of the foundation stones of the church." He could have touted his privilege as a seer, or that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. But he mentions none of that. Instead, he identifies himself with his readers, his fellow believers in Jesus Christ. He says in modest humility, "I am your brother. With you, at bottom, I am one of the children of God." And as a brother, John walked together on the normal path of the Christian life with other believers. With every believer, he was a partner, verse 9 says, in three things. He was a partner with them in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patience, or patient endurance, or perhaps your version says perseverance. And these three come to every true believer because every believer is united to Jesus Christ by faith. And so all of these realities, according to our Bibles, are in Jesus. John is a believer. He is a brother and a sharer, a partner. He has fellowship with all other Christians in three things. In tribulation. Just because he's an apostle, he's not exempt from tribulation. In the kingdom. Just because he's an apostle, he's not the only one who gets to be a king. He shares that with other believers. and he shares with them perseverance. A kind of holy stick-at-it-until-it's-done-ness. And all of these are John's and every believer's because they're all bound up in Jesus Christ. And when you, by faith, are joined to Jesus, these are all yours. These belong to you. You will, as a true believer, you will experience these things. These realities in Jesus are what John experienced on the earth, and we will all face as well. Every true follower of Christ is a disciple, and so they walk the path that Jesus walked. So, don't become a Christian in the hopes that you will avoid all tribulations and troubles. Now, there are many wonderful and right reasons to become a Christian. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins removed and no longer be at war with God, but be at peace. But don't do it because you think you're going to live your best life now. That life is just going to be rosy. That you're going to get rich. That all of your troubles are going to disappear. That all those nasty people around you are going to be replaced by perfect people. None of that's going to happen yet. It will happen one day. But it doesn't happen in this life. This life is characterized by tribulation, by being a part of the kingdom of God, and by persevering, Amen. By enduring. I don't know about you, but I don't endure ice cream. I enjoy ice cream. And yes, the quart that was left in my refrigerator. Well, my wife will not see it when she returns on Tuesday. Amen. I did not endure ice cream. I enjoyed it. The fact that Christians are called to endure proves that life, while good and wonderful in many respects, has trials, is full of troubles. You will face afflictions. You wouldn't need perseverance. You wouldn't need to have it in Jesus if your life wasn't going to be like that. So true Christians, even the apostles, faced tribulation, trials, troubles, enemies, opposition. They come to them. Why? Because they are standing for and with and in Jesus. That's why. The unbelieving world is against John and every true Christian. And they make their life of imitation of Christ, a hard one. And so we suffer together. But believers, again, including the apostles, are also members of the kingdom of God. They are ruled by King Jesus, and they are kings with him. So their tribulations are matched with immense privileges. It is the greatest thing in the world to savingly know Jesus Christ. It's hard, but it's wonderful. It's good. It's right. Everyone who believes is ruled by King Jesus and is a king with him. He's a capital K king. They're little K kings. But the Bible says we're kings. Their tribulations are matched with the privileges of being sons and daughters of the King of Kings. They have the Holy Spirit. And so they are enabled to endure tribulation. You see, the ability to persevere is also in Jesus. Everything necessary for the Christian life, everything to succeed in the Christian life, everything needed to actually reach God is in Jesus Christ. It's found in Him. There are no deficiencies. And so when tribulations come, Christians stand up under them. Our faith conquers, not because we're strong in ourselves, but because in Jesus Christ is all the wealth of grace. Amen. Every grace we need, including patient endurance, is found in Him. And so we lean on Him by faith. We ask of Him in prayer, and we use the means he has ordained to persevere through all of the afflictions until the final kingdom of Christ. So this is how Christians reign right now. They endure tribulation. That's what kings-in-waiting do. In this life, they endure through tribulation. Later, after Christ returns, we will reign in glory with him. The curse and the fall will be completely removed.
Amen.
But until then, our fellowship is with each other and with the apostles and Christ. And he helps us to endure the afflictions that come by being identified with his name. Well, that's John's humble self-description. Next, John's physical location and time. John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos. Now, this is a small, rocky island, good for not much at all, west of Turkey. That's why people like this were exiled there. It wasn't a resort. It's near the seven churches that John is writing to. He knew them, they knew him. He was probably exiled there by the Roman emperor, or perhaps a local Roman official. History tells us that he actually survived this time on Patmos. And if it's accurate, it says he went back to Ephesus and lived out his final years at a very old age. But one other interesting fact is related. John received his prophetic vision on the Lord's Day. This is what we call Sunday, today, the first day of the week. This was the day of Christian worship in honor of Christ's resurrection. Now, this phrase, the Lord's Day, is a very important term in our Bibles. Amen. It's matched with the phrase, the Lord's Supper, which is the only other place in the New Testament where this specific word for Lord is used. This is not the normal word kurios that is so often used as a title for Jesus Christ. This one emphasizes the absolute ownership of something. In this case, a day. In the other case, a supper, a meal. Now, more may be said, and probably in the weeks ahead will be said about this. But it was on this day when John would have been privately or perhaps even publicly with other exiles worshiping God. That's when the vision came to him. Thirdly, we see John's prophetic state. Notice next, by way of the circumstances of the vision, that John was in the Spirit. This means he was in a prophetic trance. He was no longer under the usual ministry of the Holy Spirit, but under the extraordinary influence of the Spirit of the God of prophecy. John is about to receive and write, as Peter says, from God, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Finally, we see that John received instructions. John heard a loud voice, one like a trumpet. So this is a clear, commanding, and strong call. In a few verses, this voice will be described as like the roar of many waters. So these instructions weren't lost. They came with power. They came with clarity and majesty. They were received by John. And he was told to expect a vision. Then he was to write down what he saw. And this matches perfectly with what was described in the initial verses of our chapter, when he was told to expect a symbolic revelation resulting in a written word of prophecy. Once he wrote it, it was to be sent to the seven named churches. And these were actual congregations at the time of John. But I think, as we argued several weeks ago, they also represent the churches who will read it later. These letters are not private, only to be read by these seven and not us or any other church during the church age. We gave a number of reasons for that, but let me just remind you that seven times in these letters, they are said to be the words of the Spirit to to the churches, not to that specific church alone. So those are John's received instructions, and that completes our look at the setting of this vision. Now let's look at the speaker of the vision. Who's the one who talks about it and gives or portrays and is actually himself a part of this vision? This is found in verses 12 to 16, and this is the heart of the vision. It's, of course, a symbolic picture of Jesus Christ. We are not to think that if we were to go to heaven right now, this is what he looks like. This is a symbolic description of his offices, his powers, his person, his work for us. John is not trying to tell us what Jesus looks like. He's telling us who Jesus is. And he's doing it in symbol form. Of course he is. He's told us they will be in symbol form. This is the scriptural way to understand this vision. But first, before we learn who Jesus is for us, notice that he is in a certain place. Again, Jesus is not standing alone against a black backdrop. He's in a context. So let's look at Christ's surroundings. The exalted Jesus is standing in the midst of seven gold lampstands. According to verse 20, these are the seven churches. Now, why would the Lord pick this symbol to represent the churches? Well, this, like every symbol in Revelation, and perhaps there's an exception somewhere, but every symbol in this book is found in the Old Testament. And so if you want to know what it's pointing to, what it's trying to portray, what it symbolizes, what is its meaning, at least in part, you need to go back to the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to take you in every one of these symbols to all of the Old Testament passages. We would be in this chapter for the rest of the year. But let me just point you to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 4, and many other places in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Use any kind of a chain reference Bible or a Bible with comments, and you'll be able to easily locate those passages and read them for yourself. But the lampstands, of course, are found in the Old Testament. Where are they found? Well, they're found in Exodus and other places, Deuteronomy. Again, especially this image comes from Zechariah 4. But they come from the temple or the tabernacle. They're a part of the fixtures in the place of the worship of God. So, this is Old Testament imagery from the tabernacle or temple. And these stands held oil lamps. What do oil lamps do? Well, they shed light. Very simply, they make light. So these gold lampstands stand for these churches, these New Testament gathered people. Think about that for a moment. Here's an Old Testament symbol being used in the New Testament to represent the people of God. Get used to that. That's what this whole book's about. We're going to be doing that dozens, if not hundreds of times. Here's an Old Testament symbol that has meaning in New Testament times. And this New Testament people, the churches, each of them are said to hold the light of Christ. And that, of course, is his word and his spirit, as both the Old and New Testament teach. Think Psalm 119. Think Zechariah 4, especially. Think 2 Peter 1:19. Now, the churches don't light the lamp. They just hold it. They're just the stand. But they have been given the treasure of the Word of God joined with the Holy Spirit from Christ. Think about how Paul puts it to Timothy. The church is the ground and pillar of the truth, he says. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. And so the church is responsible to keep the Word of God pure. Amen. and to disperse it to the world. The Old Testament priests tended the gold lampstands so they would never go out. So Christ gives his word to his church, and he cares for that church by sending them his Spirit. And so the church becomes, to quote Christ himself, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. So churches fulfill their Christ-ordained purpose when they hold forth the word of life in the power of the Spirit and are the light of the gospel of God. That's what this is representing. Churches are supposed to be the holders, as it were, of the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So that's Christ's surroundings. He's in the midst of his churches. He is there with the gift of his word and his Spirit, if these churches are really alive. And we will see churches very alive and almost dead, and many places in between as we look at these seven churches. And we will need to look at ourselves and say, how are we doing with the Word of God? Are we guarding it? Are we living it? What's our relationship to the Spirit? Are we walking in dependence on Him? On and on these things could go. Let's look next, though, at Christ's symbolic physical appearance. Christ's symbolic appearance. Remember, the question isn't, what does he look like? The question is, who is this Christ? The one who's being portrayed, who is he? What does this represent about him? Well, there are several combined images in this vision of Christ. Now, that makes sense, because we know that he has more than one work, more than one office. He does more than one thing for his people. So, first of all, he is one, according to our text, who is like the Son of Man. He is like the Son of Man. Now, that phrase is rooted in Daniel chapter 7. It's the most common name that Jesus used and called himself in the Gospels. He did it over and over and over again. Now, it's very easy to make the mistake of thinking, because it's got the word man in it, that the title, the Son of Man, is a reference exclusively to his humanity. But that would be a mistake. Because what it's a reference to in Daniel and in Christ's self-identification is that he is the Messiah, that he is the God-man, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. That, yes, he's true humanity, but yes, he's also true deity. He comes from the Father in Daniel 7, and he comes from the Father in John 1, and he becomes, for us, the God-man, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophet, Priest, and King, who is for his people. So the Son of Man is a very important title, and it tells us immediately that this one that we're thinking about, Jesus Christ, is God, and he's man, and he is Messiah. Christ came and veiled his deity so that he could save his people by becoming one of them. That's who he is, first of all. Secondly, he is a priest. Perhaps in your reading of Revelation, I know many of you are doing that, and I applaud that. I encourage you to do that. If you said to yourself, what's being pictured here? Perhaps the most obvious thing is that Jesus is dressed like a priest. And again, if you realize he's standing among the Old Testament temple candlesticks, well, of course he's a priest. Yes, Jesus Christ is a priest. He wears priestly robes. He wears the priestly sash. He is in a temple context. He's keeping the lampstands lit. He is holy. His hair is white with purity. He stands with burnished feet. That is, those that have been tested and tried in the fire. Now, when you get to heaven, when you fall at his feet and you look at his feet, I promise you, they will not be glowing like they're bronze on fire. That's not what they will look like. They will look like human feet. Perhaps there will even be scars in them. So again, the question isn't, what does he look like? The question is, who is he? What's being portrayed here for us? Well, it's not only that he's a priest, but he's a perfect priest. He's a holy and confirmed perfect priest. And all of this for us. Next, and I've combined several in this last group. There are many different ways of dividing this that are legitimate. But here's the third one. He is a divine ruler and judge. This pictures him as a divine ruler and judge. Again, if we go back to Daniel 10, we hear about white hair, and that's the description given of the Ancient of Days. That's a picture of God as the Lord of time and all events. It describes this Jesus as having eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, they see everything, and they see everything righteously. It's not jaded, it's not covered, it's not mistaken. He judges righteously what he sees. This too is an image from Daniel 10 that connotes judgment. He has a two-edged sword in his mouth. And when he speaks, it's like the roar of many waters. This sword kills, and this sword makes alive. You see, it's the Word of God. It's full of power and life. And no matter how it moves, it always cuts. It's not a one-edged sword, it's a two-edged sword. Salvation either comes or condemnation. It's always effective. And so by these things, Jesus is said to hold the keys of death and Hades. You know, a key unlocks the door, doesn't it? So Jesus is the one who opens doors to either continued life or to death. One is either in the realm of the living or the realm of the dead. And Jesus is the ruler. He is the judge who holds that key. You don't hold that key. Well, I'll live as long as I want to. My friend, no, you won't. You will live as long as your Lord and judge says, as long as your Creator, the one who conquered death by his resurrection. That's how long you'll live. You'll live as long as the Lord says you'll live. That may be very, very long, like my mom and dad, about to turn 88 and 90 here pretty soon, if the Lord tarries. And for others, they're gone almost before, perhaps, and sometimes even before their first breath. And that's all the decree of the Lord, the ruler of time and space. Notice also that this is a ruler who doesn't hold back his glory. His face shines with glory. He is the ruler of all. He's the judge of all. And he wants everyone to know it. It is right and proper for him to be recognized as the ruler and the judge. So who is this? Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Messiah, the God-man, the pure priest. He's the judge of the living and the dead. That's who John is presenting Jesus as to the churches. Now, other things could be said about Jesus. Other pictures, other symbols could have been used. But for John's purposes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are the things that he wants to tell these seven churches and all of Christ's churches throughout history. And so these roles or offices or abilities of Christ, we will see over and over and over again exercised for us in the pages that follow. All right? Now, what's John's response to this vision? Well, this proves that John is sane. He falls down as if he's dead at the sight of this one who was like a son of man. You see, this vision of Jesus Christ staggers John. And this is completely appropriate. Whenever a person rightly understands the greatness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, or to put it another way, whenever God draws near to a man, he should be in awe. He should even fear for his life. He is afraid that he will be utterly undone that the unity of his humanity will just unravel. So James, the earthly brother of Jesus, calls him the Lord of glory. Yes, that's who he is. And men like Moses and Job and Isaiah and Elijah and Daniel and Paul and others all knew this terrifying and yet alluring experience of seeing God in Jesus Christ for who he is. Now, some of you have a very mistaken notion of God and Jesus. Some of you are so darkened in your understanding that you actually think Jesus is only your pal, your buddy, your friend, your helper, the one to get you out of trouble. He's the one you can go to and tell stuff to, and he's not going to judge you. Not according to the Word of God. Not according to this picture. He is God. He is ruler of all. He holds heaven and hell open or shut. He's the judge of all men. And when you see that, you will fall down on your face. Every true Christian, not every Christian, not everybody who calls himself a Christian, but every true Christian has had this experience in one form or another. They've recognized that they are before God a horrific sinner. In fact, they're quite convinced that no one ever has lived worse than them. And they understand that before this God, this Jesus Christ, they are in trouble because he's the judge, and they have nothing to say to this judge. They can't say, I lived a perfect life. They can't say, hey, I give you this for all of my sins. There's nothing you can give for your sins. So every Christian has at some point been wisely, rightly frightened. And at the same time, drawn to this Jesus, who while he is judge, is also Savior. He's Messiah. And he comes and he says, everyone who comes to me, I don't turn away. I've never turned away a single person who's come to me with their sins in awe of me. I've never turned a single person away. And they become true Christians, true followers of me. So don't be mistaken about this Christ. Don't be mistaken about yourself. If you have never fallen on your face in the presence of this glory, then you don't savingly know Jesus Christ. You just don't. If you haven't understood your sins and not kind of unworthiness, no, your worthlessness before God in humiliation, then you aren't looking at Jesus rightly. You are seeing a God of your own imagination, not the Jesus of the Bible. And if you want to be saved in the final day, if you want the key that's in Jesus' hand to unlock the door to heaven and not to hell, then your response to this Jesus must match John's. Amen. We believe in the apostolic faith. We believe in Jesus Christ in the way the apostles did. Well, notice next Christ's reassurance about the vision. This is the last four verses of the chapter. Notice several things. First, there is comfort from his person and work. The point of Christ's appearance to John is not to terrify John. The purpose is comfort. So yes, you should be frightened. Yes, you should be in awe. But that's not the purpose. The end goal is comfort. The end goal is salvation. Notice that Jesus immediately reassures John. He reaches out this powerful, skilled hand, right hand, the hand of favor, and he rests it on John. He wants him to know, yes, his terrible glory, but he also wants him not to fear. Why? Why? Well, because all of these offices, all of these abilities, they are secured by Christ, and they are all meant for the good of his people. You see, he reassures John that he is God, He's the first and the last. And that he is a man, and he's not dead any longer. He is alive. He lived, he died, he rose again. And so now he is alive forevermore. He can never die again. By his resurrection, he has the key to death and Hades, and he controls the destinies of all men. He's the Lord of history, so John has really no reason to be afraid of the future. Imagine that. Not afraid of the future. One of the great lies told by Marxism about Christianity is that it creates all this evil tension within ourselves. And the world would be a lot easier if you could just imagine, as one of the Beatles wrote, that none of these things really existed. Except God does exist, and you are real, and so is your sin, and therefore, he is angry with you. He is righteously angry with you. And this is why he has sent his Christ, his Son.
Amen.
So that Son could live and die in your place. And if you will but believe on him, all that's his will be yours, and all that's yours, all the sin and the guilt, that will be his. And you will be safe. And there'll be no reason to fear the future. There'll be no reason to fear death. You will welcome, in a certain sense, death. Why? Because it's the door to glory. Notice next that Jesus confirms John's prophetic task. He repeats his command to John, write what you've seen. Some things are, that is, they were presently occurring in the time that John wrote, or perhaps they'd at least begun. Others are in the future. They'll take place later. But all of these things are under the control of Christ. And then Jesus finally clarifies two of the symbols. There's a clarification of symbols. There was a correspondence, remember, between the seven lampstands and the seven churches. But there were also something, it was also in Christ's right hand, something we didn't mention. There were also seven stars held in his right hand. Now these are said to be the seven angels of the churches. Angels of the churches. It's important to remember that the word angel in both the Old and New Testaments is the word for messenger. So often this word refers to an angel, that is one of the heavenly host, that God appoints to bring a word. But at other times, this same word refers to a preacher or a prophet or a messenger. The name Malachi, for example. Do you remember when we preached through that short Old Testament book? That means messenger or angel. Well, he wasn't an angel. He was a human being. He was a preacher or a prophet. Right? So it's used in both ways. It's hard to know which it means here. Now, if it means angel, as it does in most other places later in the book, it doesn't really tell us much, does it? I mean, how would angels function? What do they do for churches? You know, we have no day-to-day experience. I'm not aware that we have at least very much in the scriptures about how angels care for churches as a whole. So perhaps they obey Christ and in some manner protect and serve the churches. The other view is that the messenger is a pastor, or it represents the body of elders in a local church. Now, this is less likely from the standpoint of word usage in Revelation, but it does seem to be more meaningful, more understandable. I mean, we can easily understand how Christ holds in his hand the things that Ephesians 4:11 calls the gifts that Christ gives to his church, pastor teachers. I mean, so that's not hard to imagine that these messengers might be pastors. Again, it makes sense that when Christ writes to the messengers, to the angels or to the pastors of these churches, we say, well, okay, if he's writing a message to the angel, how does the angel get it to the church, and what does that mean? And But if he's giving it to the pastors, we at least, that makes a bit more sense to us, although it's not entirely non-problematic. So I tend to lean to the idea of pastor. But the important truth is this, whatever the word means. The important truth is that Jesus Christ holds the messengers of the churches in his right hand. That certainly includes pastors, and it certainly includes what we have come to call guardian angels, angels who minister to the saints. So whether it's one or the other or both, they're in the powerful, skilled, loving hand of Jesus Christ. And so these messengers are just one of the ways that he cares and protects his church. So that's a very quick summary of the vision of Christ and its meaning for the churches. Now, what uses can be made from this text? And I have just three of them, as you see listed, perhaps on your outline. First of all, there is clearly in this text a call to humility. If we are hearing these words in Revelation as John wrote them, well, wait a minute. If he was the author, the human author, under the special care of the Holy Spirit, and these are his words, I'm just the reader. If he was humble, how much more should I be humble? Right? But I'm a member of the church. I'm one of the living stones of the temple of God, according to 1 Peter and Ephesians. Yes, but he's the foundation, one of the 12 foundation stones. Much superior to your office. So if he was this humble, how much more should we imitate him? You see, John is like Jesus Christ here. He is displaying practical modesty as he relates to his fellow Christians. So let us be brothers in this same way. Let's not walk around boasting about our gifts, or our accomplishments, or even our spiritual experiences. But if any man boasts, let him boast in this, right? That our names are written in heaven. That's what Jesus said. So while we do have differing gifts in the church, and we do have even offices in the church, let us practice the humility that comes from knowing that fundamentally we are rescued sinners. We are the elect of God, chosen not for any good in us, but so that the glory of God might shine through us in our salvation. A second use. Remember that the Christian life is one of faith overcoming tribulation because we've been made kings by our union with the risen Christ. Let me say that again. Remember that the Christian life is one of faith overcoming tribulation. Because we have been made kings by union with the risen Christ. It does not appear now what we are. This is because the universal call to Christians in this life is not to be glorified yet, but to walk in the same path that Jesus walked. Humiliation and suffering come before exaltation and glory. We do not have our best life in the present. It awaits us in the future when Christ returns. And so the Christian life is now characterized in Scripture as warfare, as a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and many other ways that require endurance, not just enjoyment. The Christian life does know victory now over these things, in part. It patiently endures by the power of grace found in the resurrected Christ. This is why you must stay close to Christ and his word and the symbols that he uses to give his graces to his people. You will not endure if you stay away from Christ and his churches and his word and his table. You will not endure. You can't do it by yourself. You were never meant to do it by yourself. Even John the Apostle had perseverance only in Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged as you walk through the valley of death, this veil of tears. Trust in Christ and know that you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ himself, he is our pattern, he's our power, he's our guarantee. So let's partner with him. Let's partner with the apostles. Let's partner with each other, with all the saints, and patiently endure. Well, thirdly, finally, and most importantly, this vision of Christ should create great confidence and hope in us. This vision of Christ should create great confidence and hope within us. Think about what John has said. This Jesus Christ walks among his churches. He speaks to them. He is at work in them. He is protecting and caring and saving them. Christ, in all of his resurrection glory, is actively present with his church, with this church. Do you remember Jesus' promise in the Great Commission? He said, I will be present with you always, even to the end of the age. And he is actively making good on that promise right now. And this is no mere bare presence. Meaning, you know, that Christ is here in some general sense, but he's not really all that interested. And he's not really doing anything. No, as the Son of Man, as our holy priest, as the ruler and judge of the church and the world, he is engaged in his church. He is fully engaged, as some people say. He is adding to his church. He is disciplining and sometimes even subtracting from his church. He speaks in rebuke and encouragement to it. He holds its pastors and guardian angels in his hand, and he strengthens it in times of tribulation. And he displays his kingly glory in the church. So, brothers and sisters, you are secure. You are secure. You cannot be lost. Amen. That's not a power you have. Amen. As Luther said about Christ, it's also true about us. In his famous hymn, he must win the battle. It's not just that he's going to. He must. Who he is and what he's done, he must win the battle. Which means you, because you are in him by faith, you must win the battle as well. You are secure. This Christ secures you. We will receive our inheritance. We will be visibly kings, sons and daughters of the Most High. We will rule not just the world, but the universe with Christ. All things will be under his and our feet. We'll know no tears, no need, no curse. And all of that is ours in the kingdom of Christ. All of his titles and all of his strengths are poured out on and for the church. So, Christian, have you lost hope of the church advancing? Well, then, look at this picture of Christ. Have you had low thoughts of the church, this one or another one? Well, then you need to reassess your thinking, because Christ values it so highly that he is intimately involved at all times with all of his person and all of his works. But that raises the question, if you're not united to this Christ, you need to put your faith in him. Because you must be found in him. Because if he is your judge, if he is your enemy, how will you stand against him? He's almighty. How will you fight against him? How will you win? He holds the keys to heaven and hell. He's the judge. He rules history. Oh, so I call upon you, as I have multiple times during this sermon, I call upon you to bow in faith to this Jesus Christ, and he will save you.